what I at least would consider a serious studier of God's Word for over 40 years. And I've had a deep appreciation for the Bible since my earliest awareness in childhood. I can state with certainty that my appetite and love for God's holy scriptures, the Bible, are growing today at an exponential rate. From the perspective of a reader and studier of God's Word, the attitude, "been there, done that," is totally opposite what I am experiencing. It's more like, "been there, want more." And one reason for this is the privilege I've had of living in the Gospel of John for the past 2 years. This book seems like it's getting better and richer and deeper and more profound every day that I spend in it. And I've previously suggested this by my amazement at the way John has put his gospel together. But it's more than structure that has amazed me. It's the content and revelation of Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. And my hope is that we are all continually falling in love with God's Word as if it were the first time we tasted it. For me, it's like tasting banana cream pie for the first time and the 100th time. And my longing as a member of this congregation is that we together will know the deep joy of continually discovering more and more of the greatness of Christ and serving Him together out of the overflow of the grace and truth that we are receiving from Christ. The text we look at today in John 4 is best known as the story of the woman at the well. It's a fascinating story and seems to travel down a very random path. Yet even with the sudden changes we observe in the storyline, there is a continuity that will amaze us. And I hope you will see the glory of God in the face of Christ as you watch Him engage in conversation with this Samaritan woman. I hope as well that you will see your own desperate need for Christ by seeing yourself in this woman. As difficult and uncomfortable as it may be for us, this story exposes our hearts, not just the woman. We too desperately need Christ as our living water, quenching our deepest thirsts. And it's my prayer that we will joyfully hear Jesus speak directly to each of us when He says, "Whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst." The story of the Samaritan woman who meets Jesus at Jacob's well in Sychar, Samaria, is one in a series of stories that takes and starts and ends in Cana of Galilee. We could call chapters 2 through 4 by the title the Cana cycle for that reason. And we can treat it as a unit in which the larger document it fits into makes up this Gospel of John. That section of chapters 2 through 4 is a series of 6 exhibits that builds the case for why we should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and how we will receive eternal life as a result. And now let's spend our time in chapter 4, asking God's Holy Spirit to open our spiritual eyes and hearts to see and welcome our Lord Jesus Christ, to give us a drink of His living water and cause a well of water to spring up within us to eternal life. May God create in us today a holy dissatisfaction with all the substitute things that we are filling our thirsty souls with, rather than with the living water that He offers that truly satisfies to the depths of our being. I invite you to stand as we read together from God's Word. Glenn, would you make another mic over here hot? We'll alternate our readings between the men and the women. We're beginning with the men. Let's read together, men. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now he had to go through Samaria, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?"
Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water."
He told her, "Go, call your husband and come back." "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem."
Jesus declared, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in spirit and in truth."
The woman said, "I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." Then Jesus declared, "I who speak to you am he." May God's blessing on his word also abide on us as we now look at it more closely. You may be seated. Character is revealed under pressure. This is true in this story for both Jesus and the Samaritan woman. Both Jesus and the Samaritan woman are revealed for who they are in this story. Jesus reveals who he is, while at the same time exposing the soul of the Samaritan woman. But be constantly mindful of this, that Jesus isn't simply revealing regretful truth about this woman. He is revealing sad truth about ourselves. So what is revealed in the process when Jesus will stand, what is revealed in the process about Jesus will stand as exceedingly good news to all of us, not just to the Samaritan woman. There's something about clearly understanding our problem and really feeling it that makes us appreciate all the more the solution when it comes. For well over a year, we have had trouble with one of our water faucets in the house. Every time we requested water, it always delivered an insufficient amount. And for most of that year, I have had the equipment right there to fix it, but didn't think that I had the time to do it. So for well over a year, we lived with a problem. This past week, I finally said, enough already, and fixed it. And now, I am amazed how it works so well. And I can't believe that I waited so long to receive the solution. But I can tell you this. Because we lived with the problem so long, I now pleasantly am aware every time I use that faucet, and have been thankful every time this week when it works so well. Now, as lame as that illustration is, you don't have to tell me it, that it was lame. I already gave it that title. It points to the joy that can be ours when we welcome the solution that Jesus has provided for our sin problem. Thankfully, God, through His Son, Jesus Christ, is pursuing us like the hound of heaven to open our hearts to Him and get us to drink of His living water that will make us new creatures in Christ, to which we will look back and wonder why we waited so long to let Him be fully in charge of our lives. One of the temptations in studying this story of the woman at the well is to make it a story about the woman at the well. Rather, we need to see her life and testimony bringing out the gracious character of Jesus, and how this story is more about Jesus than about the woman. I confess I'm stealing the outline from John Piper. I saw no need to try to improve on his 3-point outline as we look at these first 15 verses of our story. We'll see Jesus as graciously purposeful, graciously relational, and graciously superior. Each of these three reveals some of the glory of Jesus Christ. You recall from chapter 1, verses 14 and 16, these words about Jesus. The Word became flesh and made His dwelling among us. We have seen His glory, the glory of the only one, the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Verse 16, from the fullness of His grace, we have all received one blessing after another. So do you notice the connection between seeing His glory and receiving blessings from the fullness of His grace? Indeed, Jesus is graciously purposeful. First, notice how graciously purposeful Jesus is. Let's back up to the transition verses at the end of chapter 3. In verses 34 and 35, we read, as we make the transition from the John the Baptist story and testimony, now coming to the story of Jesus. For the one whom God has sent, speaking of Jesus, speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in His hands. Do you notice the relationship between God the Father and God the Son? God sent Jesus. Jesus speaks the words of God. God gives the Spirit to Jesus without limit. The Father loves Jesus. The Father has placed everything into His Son's hands. Jesus is on a mission, and He is fully equipped to accomplish His mission. Now, this is important to know as we follow the travels of Jesus into Samaria, where we read, "The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John," although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but His disciples. "When the Lord learned of this, He left Judea and went back once more to Galilee." Now, He had to go through Samaria. Now, what does this text tell us is the reason Jesus left Judea? What does verse 3 say? "When the Lord learned of this, He left Judea." What did He learn? He learned what was on the minds of the Pharisees. They had taken note of the fact that Jesus was gaining more disciples than John. Now, what could this mean that would impact Jesus' decision to leave Judea, to get out of the territory of the Pharisees? Was Jesus fearful of what the Pharisees might do to discredit Him or to pick a fight with Him? I come back to what we've learned from John 3, 34 and 35. Jesus is on a mission, and He is fully equipped to accomplish His mission. He has no reason to be afraid of the Pharisees. He leaves Judea to fulfill His mission. Confronting or fighting with the Pharisees at this time does not fulfill His mission at this time. They might want to pick a fight now, but Jesus says the fight can wait until I'm ready. There's little doubt from what we know about the Pharisees that they didn't appreciate either the ministry of John the Baptist or the ministry of Jesus. They would love nothing more than to stir up dissension between the disciples of John and the disciples of Jesus. Leaving was a way to stay low-key for the time being for Jesus. But verse 4 suggests that there is an entirely different reason for Jesus leaving Judea than getting away from the Pharisees. He says he had to go through Samaria. But we know that He didn't have to go through Samaria to get to Galilee if He didn't want to go through Samaria. See, there were at least two other routes that most Jews did take rather than going through Samaria. And we'll learn from the Samaritan woman in verse 9 that Jews do not associate with Samaritans. And for this reason, Jews generally didn't travel through Samaria. But our text tells us that Jesus had to go through Samaria. Could it be that being graciously purposeful, Jesus had an appointment with the Samaritan woman and He had to keep that appointment? Now, one could ask, therefore, which really came first, the whispering of the Pharisees or the divine appointment for Jesus to meet the Samaritan woman? Just as Jesus knew about when His time would come to go to the cross, Jesus knew the appointments He had to keep. You recall John 3:17? "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." Jesus, the seeking Savior, is pursuing a conversation with the Samaritan woman at the well near Sychar, Samaria. His pursuit is motivated by love and grace. Jesus is graciously purposeful as he leaves Judea and heads to Galilee and has to go through Samaria to meet this woman at the well. Now, in addition to Jesus being graciously purposeful in going to Samaria, we see that Jesus is graciously relational. Is there anything that you see in this story that is happening by accident? Listen. So he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about the sixth hour. If Jesus knew that the Samaritan woman had an appointment with him at Jacob's well at noontime, it was no accident. Nor was it an accident that he was tired from his journey, making his request for water a legitimate request. Verse 7, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus already there, sitting on the well. Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." Now, verse 8 doesn't say that Jesus sent his disciples to town to buy food, but it's surely not an accident that they were not there at the well when Jesus had this very private conversation with her. Noontime was probably the time of least traffic to the well, providing adequate private time for Jesus to speak so frankly with this woman. This whole business of Jesus asking for a drink from a Samaritan woman certainly caught her attention. But Jesus' actions are enough to answer her questions in this regard. Such prejudices did not exist in his heart. He was not going to put any false barrier, even if she tried to impose them on him, that would needlessly keep this woman from meeting her Savior and finding eternal life. He was unapologetic about asking to have her give him a drink of water from her water jar. Though it does seem a bit ironic that we see no evidence that Jesus ever got a drink of water from this woman. So after demonstrating that all the prejudices that this woman could think of that should keep Jesus from drinking water from her jar did not exist in him, Jesus then turns the tables on his own question when he says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." So not only is Jesus graciously relational in debunking prejudices that were being imposed on him, but he is also graciously relational in offering to give this woman the gift that she needed most. But her response to his offer reveals much of her heart and possibly her past, possibly great wounds. Remember, Jesus, the seeking Savior, is pursuing this conversation with this Samaritan woman. And his pursuit is motivated by love and grace. Jesus has been graciously purposeful in leaving Judea and going through Samaria to meet this woman there. Now with that same intentional pursuit, Jesus is pursuing this woman because He wants her saved. He wants her in heaven. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus would go out of His way to pursue this Samaritan woman so that she could be freed from her bondage to sin, healed of her wounds, and find new life that would spring up within her like a well of water? Do you believe that He would do this? For her? For you? See, Jesus broke through cultural taboos to have this conversation with this woman. Her ethnicity did not stop Him. Her gender did not stop Him. Her immorality did not stop Him. Her pain did not stop Him. Rather, His fullness of grace and truth moved Him to her. His fullness of grace and truth gently and relentlessly shined the light of His glory on her. His fullness of grace and truth translated into words that it invited her to ask Him for a drink of living water. "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his flocks and herds?" Do you notice what her first response to the offer was? "Sir, you don't have a water jar." She had observed that He was there all alone. Alone without a bag, carrying a jar for water. Then she told Him that the well is deep, implying that at first she could only think of Jacob's well as the source for this living water. But then something changed in her thinking. "I don't think he could get living water from this well." So she asked, "Where do you get this living water?" Which immediately ignites another question about what seems to imply that this living water must be coming from a far superior well other than this one that came down from Jacob. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" And with that question, Jesus is able to respond to show that yes, indeed, He is greater. So let's see how Jesus is graciously superior. What do we know? We know that Jesus wants what Jesus wants to see happen in this woman. And with a response, we're tempted to think that a breakthrough may be coming. Will the light of Christ's glory break through the darkness of this woman's heart and break the bondage that sin has on her so that she can welcome this living water that Jesus wants to give her? This offer of living water seems to have an impact on her. She wonders now if Jesus might be greater than her father Jacob, who gave them this well. "Are you greater than our father Jacob?" It's an interesting question. Now listen to His answer. Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks this water," that is from this Jacob's well, "will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." How does Jesus answer the question? "Yes, ma'am. I am superior to your father Jacob. My water is superior. My well is superior. I have power to give you this living water. This water will quench your thirst forever. And drinking from this well will create a well of water that will spring up within you to eternal life." And how does she respond to this very powerful statement by Jesus? The woman said to her, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." Huh. And we thought she was starting to get it. But she still can't see what this water really is. She is still blinded by her sinful heart. Possibly blinded by her wounds. Did she want to ever even come to that well at any time? Was that a risky place to be out in public? She still doesn't know that she is in the presence of Christ, the Christ that she desperately needs. And then, after focusing for 15 verses on the topic of water, Jesus does something that should surprise all of us. He told her, "Go call your husband and come back." Where in the world did that come from? What are you trying to do, Jesus? It's like all of a sudden, Jesus has become a heart surgeon and has drawn the knife and sliced this woman wide open. "I have no husband," she replied. Jesus said to her, "You're right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had 5 husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you have just said is quite true." "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." Have you ever wondered why these verses 17 and 18, that's about it, get all the press when we talk about the woman at the well? But it only lasts three verses, 16, 17, and 18. Only lasts 3 verses that they talk about husbands. But clearly she gets the point, and we do too, that Jesus knows all things. We can't pull the wool over his eyes. He sees right down to the core of our souls. For whatever reason she had 5 husbands, be it they didn't like her, or she couldn't get along with them, they were abusing her, whatever the reasons, her soul had to be wounded and hurt. But it's the woman who changes the subject. Did you see that? "I had enough of this. That blade really hurt. You opened me up. You exposed my heart. Let's talk about worship." Does that seem strange? Seems out of place? "You just exposed my life. I don't want to go there. Let's talk about worship." And Jesus seems okay with that. And as she does, she acknowledges that she got the point. He knows everything about her. He has exposed her, and she knows it. But hopefully she has not missed the fact that he has been graciously purposeful, graciously relational, and graciously superior, as he has now graciously let her know that he still wants her to drink this living water, even knowing all he does about her. She may be changing the subject, but his purpose remains. Jesus, the seeking Savior, is pursuing this conversation with this Samaritan woman so that she would drink living water and be born of God to eternal life. Now, we must end here, but we will, Lord willing, be back next Sunday to see how this story concludes.